Next Sunday morning in the will of the Lord, I expect to begin a series of studies with our young people in the class that was taught for many years by our brother Charles Crawford. This class will be on the Bible. I've been asked to give some studies on the Bible. Not studying the Bible, but studying about the Bible. And I'll be doing that in the will of the Lord on the second Lord's Day of each month for a little while. I want to help these young people to get a good grounding in the Word of God. I believe that's absolutely necessary. There is nothing will give stability to the life and to Christian service like the unshakable conviction that this Bible is the Word of God. Now, many, many years ago, when I was first saved, as a young lad in my teens, I, amongst other things, had taken a course in what they called then show card writing, sort of sign writing. And I very soon, after looking at two or three samples of my work, decided that that was not my calling. And everybody I showed to agreed with me. So I dropped it. But what I did do, I painted one for my bedroom. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I hung it up on the wall of my bedroom in my father's house, my parents' home, so that every morning when I wakened, the first thing I saw there, looking back at me from that wall, was the grand statement, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And because it's settled in heaven, every attack on earth means nothing to it. All the attacks of the so-called learned skeptics, just about as effective as shooting boiled peas at the Rock of Gibraltar. So I've never had any worry about my Bible from that time till now. I've lived by it and lived on it these 55 years of my Christian life. So I want to help these young folks to really get grounded in the Word of God. Most of them are in, some of them are in high school, a good many of them. Some are in college. And they're beginning to come under some of the attacks of the skeptics. Because they're young, they don't know that these attacks have been going on for years. They've been met. They've been refuted. They've been shown to be absolutely hollow and worthless. But our young people need to know that. So I'm going in the will of the Lord to give them a few lectures on the Bible beginning next Tuesday. Next Sunday morning, I should say. The second Sunday in each month. I'll appreciate your prayer, but the Lord will help me and will help them to take it in and that they will be stabilized for their life. I picked up my newspaper this morning just to carry it in. And as I unwrapped it, I noticed the tragic story on the front of a young teenager who committed suicide. I didn't read it. I don't know the details of it. But tragically, the highest rate of suicide in America today is amongst teenagers. Now, that is tragic, and that's the first time in the history of our nation that it's been so. And I believe a great deal of it is because they have taken out from under the rising generation the foundation of the Word of God. They haven't anything to live for that's worthwhile until they know Christ as Savior. So in whatever little time's left to me, I want to help our young people to really be stabilized in connection with their faith in Christ and His Word. Now will you turn, please, to the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. My subject this morning is the wells of salvation. It's rather difficult for us in this country and at this time with our public water system. We're so accustomed to going to a spigot in half a dozen locations in our home, taking a turn on the spigot and water flowing out. It's very difficult for us to understand how important wells were in Bible days, the people in Bible lands, particularly in connection with the Old Testament days. But you can't read through your Old Testament without being impressed somewhat with the many references to wells in the Bible. And when you stop and think a little, you can understand how life revolved around those wells. They were absolutely essential to life. So that you read again and again, often by name, of wells and individuals and incidents connected with those wells. But we are going to read in this 12th chapter of Isaiah of the most important wells that there are in the Bible. That is found in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 12, but we're going to read verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That third verse is one of the gems of the Bible. You know, the whole Bible is precious. In the 19th Psalm, we read that it's more precious than gold, even fine gold. But even in the wonderful book of gold, as we might call our Bible, we have certain gems just shining out with a peculiar brilliancy and beauty. And to me, this third verse is one. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. God wants His people to be happy. He wants them to be joyful. You remember that we are told that the first three fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace. And I think it's rather striking that the Lord Jesus spoke of those three in a personal way. He said, my love, my joy, and my peace. And these are part of the legacy that He has bequeathed to us through His death upon Calvary. Our Lord's love, our Lord's joy, and our Lord's peace. And if you and I want to live happy and fruitful lives, we need to dwell in that atmosphere of the Lord's love and joy and peace. Now here we are told in this verse, one way, and a very necessary way, in which we can be happy Christians. Therefore with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. But before I get to that, that's my subject. But before I get to that, I want you to notice the setting. Because, inasmuch as I've referred to verse 3 as a beautiful gem of divine truth, even the most priceless and precious of gems is usually enhanced by the setting that it's put in. And God's gems are no exception to that. I think there's a wonderful setting for this gem in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Now there you've got a confession of faith that to me is very beautiful. Behold, God is my salvation. Not any ordinance. Not any organization. Not any human effort. Nothing that man can do. And not even the blessings of God. If you were to divorce them from God himself, which of course is impossible. But what I'm impressed with here in this confession of faith is, behold, God is my salvation. Many years ago, near the beginning of the Emmaus Bible School, I was asked to go and spend a couple of months with them and help with the student body. Amongst other things, I was asked to give a series of studies on Paul's last three epistles, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. To my surprise, I found that while these were referred to in practically every commentary, at that time I could not find a suitable book to suggest as a textbook written on those three important epistles. It was a surprise to me. But I made diligent search, and I could not find one that was completely satisfactory. We settled on one. And so I had to make a particularly diligent search of those epistles myself to teach them to the young folks there at Emmaus. And amongst many other things, I discovered this. As I said, they're Paul's last letter. He's an old man now. He's a lot of experience behind him in the things of God. And what impressed me was that 10 times, in those three short epistles, he refers to God, my Savior. He'd written in the other letters a lot about salvation. He'd been led by the Spirit of God to explain what salvation is and how we secure it. But it seemed to me that the dear old brother, as he came near the end of life, that to him, what was becoming increasingly precious was that his salvation was in a person. Sometimes I get just a little weary about hearing so much about the plan of salvation. Now, a plan will never save you, but a person will. Sometime after we moved to Greensboro, my wife and I decided we were going to build a house. When we got the plans together and the prices, we undecided. We changed our mind. And the prices then were nothing compared to today. But we did get a beautiful set of plans drawn up by an architect. Oh, it was going to be wonderful. The plans, yes. You know, after that, when we had a rainstorm, I never ran out in the rain and held those plans over my head. You know what would have happened? The plans would have done me no good in the storm. But if we had been able to build that house, then that house built according to the plan would have been a place of safety and security. Now, you can get the plan of salvation in your head just as clear as ABC and be lost. But when you get the person of salvation, God Himself, the one who in the person of His Son carried out that plan to absolute perfection on Calvary's cross, there you've got what will keep you secure. So I say to you at the very beginning, make sure you've got a person as your Savior. God is my salvation. And not only in this lovely setting of this gem, do we have a confession of faith in a personal Savior, but we have the conquest of fear. For he knows what he goes on to say. After having confessed God as his salvation, he says, I will trust and not be afraid. When faith comes in, my friend, fear goes out. I will trust and not be afraid. In the 56th Psalm, we have David making a delightful confession. He says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. That's verse 3. Now that's a good thing. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. But then he goes on. And you go on in the reading of that 56th Psalm, and I think you'll find in the 11th verse, he says, I will trust and not be afraid. That's better, isn't it? What time I'm afraid, fear is first. I will trust. Trust is last. But then he goes on and makes progress, and he puts trust in the first. And he says, I will trust and not be afraid. And so the psalmist tells us here, the prophet tells us here, I will trust and not be afraid. Well, why aren't you afraid, Isaiah? And what are you not afraid of? Well, I'm not afraid of my own weakness. You're not? Don't you realize how weak you are? Yes, I do. Well, then, why are you not afraid of your weakness? Because the Lord Jehovah is my strength. Yes? And much as we realize our weakness, thank God we don't need to fear it. We can just use it as a reason for flying to our strong Savior. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. And not only that, He's my song. I'm not afraid, says Isaiah, of worry. Those things that come into my life that would distress me, that would cause me to worry and even to weep. Why not, Isaiah? Because the Lord God is my song. And you know, you can't always sing about your circumstances, but you can always sing about the Lord. And it's wonderful what a good song will do for you. I said to Brother Len a little while ago, I said, Len, do you suppose you could possibly adapt that old hymn for the choir, Count Your Many Blessings? I said, yes, I think I can do that. Well, I said, I think it might be a real help to a lot of the Lord's people at this time. It's a hymn we used to sing a lot of when I was a young Christian. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And we used to sing it also, share your many blessings. Share them two by two, and it will surprise you what the Lord can do. If we count our blessings instead of dwelling on our problems, we'd be so much happier. And so, the prophet says, the Lord is my strength, even though I'm weak. He's my song, even though I'm weary. And it says, he also has become my salvation. You say, that's where he started with. Didn't he say that God is his salvation? Yes. Well, why has he come back to it now? Because salvation just begins when you accept Christ. And it goes on. And thank God, the beginning is salvation, the end is salvation too. What a lovely setting for this gem that we look briefly at now. Therefore, because this man has gotten his eyes off himself and his own weakness and his own worries and maybe his own works of trying to be saved and got his eyes on the Lord, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Let's try and imagine that we're away back there in Bible days, Old Testament days. Let's try and imagine that we're not in Greensboro this morning, but we're way over there in the Middle East. And having transported ourselves in our imagination away back there and away over there, we're standing by a well. And here comes a man across the desert. My, what a look of anxieties on his face. You just have to take one look at and you see the man is disturbed. He's anxious about something. And you go over to him and you say, my friend, what's the trouble? I can tell you're terribly disturbed. You're dreadfully anxious. What's the trouble? Oh, he says, my sins. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against the Holy God. You put your arm around your troubled friend and you say, come on over here. And you bring him over to the well. And you let down the bucket. And you bring up some water. And you say, here, my friend, take a drink of that. And he takes the bucket and he upends it and he takes a deep draught. And all the anxiety's gone. All that disturbed look on his countenance has vanished. And he's just the very epitome of joy. You say, my friend, what was that that made such a change in you? Oh, he said, I got a good drink of forgiveness. I got a good drink of forgiveness. What about your sins? They're all forgiven. But now tell me a little more about that drink of forgiveness you got. Well, he said, when you drew up that bucket, do you know what it said? I said, no, what it said? It said, be it known unto you, then and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And he said, I just drank it in. Friends, that's what I did 55 years ago. I sat on the edge of the well of God's Word, and a good brother drew up a bucket of water for me, and I drank in the fact that Christ had died for my sin, and by dying he paid the debt, and by trusting him I was forgiven, and I had the joy of God's forgiveness right there. here comes another man across the desert, too. My, he's got a look of despair. And as he draws near, you go over to him again. Well, if it worked with this one, let's try it with this friend. You go over to him and say, "Friend, what's the matter?" "Oh," he said, "don't you see these chains that I'm dragging? I'm a slave. And I can't get free. And I'm held by these chains. Look. Look on my wrists. Look around my ankles. I'm a slave." "Come on over here, my friend." And you sit him down by the well, and you let down the bucket, and you bring up some water. Say, "Here, my friend, drink this." And with his manacled hands, he raises the bucket, and he drinks it in. And again you see that marvelous change. And joy replaces that despair that was on his countenance. You say, "Friend, what did you get out of that bucket that made such a change in you?" "Well," he said, "when you gave me that bucket, do you know what I heard?" "No, I don't know what you heard." He said, "I heard the Lord Jesus saying, 'If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" And he said, "I'm free. I'm a slave of sin no longer. I've been liberated. I've been set free. And I'm rejoicing in God's delivering grace." We scarcely got through talking to our friend when another traveler holds in sight, and he can just barely make it. Oh, he's working hard to make it. He's laboring to take another step. And you look again at him. Not only is he weary and laboring, but you can see he's got a heavy load on his shoulders. And you go over to that man. You can see he's just almost exhausted. And you say, "My friend, what's your problem?" "Oh," he said, "I've been laboring and laboring and laboring. I want to get to God. I want to get rid of this load that's on me, that's just bearing me down." "Well, it's worked twice. Let's try it the third time." And you take him over to the well. And you put down the bucket. And you bring it all up. And you say, "My friend, try this. Take a drink of this." And he drinks it. And talk about what Gatorade will do to you. Why, he just invigorated. And you say, "What did you get out of that bucket that has so invigorated you? You look like a new person." "Ah," he said, "this is what I heard when I drank that water you gave me out of the well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When our good brother Crawford was preaching on that the other Sunday morning, I thought of the story I had read of a man over in France. And he was giving out little cards on which were printed those words of Matthew 11 and 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was just passing them out to those who were going down the street. And he handed one to a Frenchman. Frenchman picked it up, read it, and turned to the man who gives it. "Well, here I am.
here I am.
He says, what do you mean? Well, he said, you invited me to come to you and promised me I'd get rest. The Frenchman hadn't the least idea in the world that that was a verse out of the Bible and that that was an invitation from Christ. That tract distributor was absolutely helpless in himself. He couldn't give rest to that man. And there's no man or woman or organization, religious or otherwise, in the whole wide world that can give rest to a weary soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. And when you come to Him, working, laboring, striving to save yourself. We read the book of Ecclesiastes, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them. Why? Because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Now suppose after this service is dismissed, you wanted to go to Winston-Salem. And you went down here on 85, and you turned east. And you started to walk down the highway. And somebody said to you, where are you going? I'm going to Winston-Salem. Well, you won't get to Winston-Salem that way. Well, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to walk fast. I'm going to stick at it till I get to Winston-Salem. Well, my friend, when you get back, tell me how you like walking around the world. Because that's exactly what you'll have to do if you keep going east. To get to Winston-Salem, you have to walk all the way around the world. Why? You go in the wrong direction. And sad to say, there are millions of sincere, religious people, and they're sitting in churches right while I'm talking to you, and they're laboring to get to the city of God. But they're going the wrong direction. They'll never get there. They need to come to Christ. They're laboring and they're sincere in their labors, but they'll never, never get to salvation and to the city of God until they accept the invitation of Christ and they come to Christ. Before we leave our well, I'd like us to notice that man that's coming across the desert now. And as he draws near enough, you can see that there is a look of dissatisfaction on his face. You can almost read his life history. He's tried this, he's tried that, he's tried something else, and he's totally dissatisfied. He's never found anything to satisfy his heart. And you take him over to the familiar well. You sit him down. You draw up that water. And you give it to him. And that look of longing disappears. Joy spreads over his countenance. And you say, my friend, what was it has brought the change to you? And you say, he says to you, when I drank that water, I heard the Lord say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he went on to say that whosoever drinketh of the water of this earth will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that he shall give shall never thirst. Says our friend, my thirst is gone. I'm joyful now in the fact that I'm satisfied with Jesus. Oh, my friend, I've been thinking about these wells. I could go on and on. Because it's not only the sinner in his need that can come to these wonderful wells of salvation. But you know, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, every day of our life, we ought to be drawing up out of the wells of salvation. They're inexhaustible. Let me, in closing, just tell you a story from way back in the days of the sailing vessels. When they put out to sea, they'd be gone for months. They naturally had to carry all their provisions with them, including their water. And even then, it was much more difficult to carry the water that they would need than it would be today. One such vessel had come to the end of all of its drinking water. For several days, they had rationed it. And then there was none left. And they were practically desperate. And just as it seemed there was no hope for them, they saw another vessel coming over the horizon. They waited until it was within sight, and then the signalman got out his semaphore flags, and he sent the message to the approaching vessel, "Send us water. Send us water. We have none." And they watched carefully for the reply. Very soon the signal flags from the other vessel brought the message. Here it was. "Dip in your bucket. There's water all around you." And one turned to the other and said, "Well, does he think we're fools? We know there's water all around us. We're here in the ocean. But doesn't he know that it's salt water, and to drink any of it will make our thirst worse, and we will die for sure?" Yes, the man who'd sent the message at the captain's command knew that, and he knew what they didn't know on that thirsty vessel, that they were just off the shores of South America. The great Amazon River, as it rolls on down through that continent over to the east coast, it comes down with such a volume that it carries fresh water miles out to sea. And that vessel, with its crew of men that were dying of thirst, they were actually in the middle of all that fresh water from the Amazon River. What did they have to do? Dip their bucket in, pull it up, and drink it, and live. My friend, I say to you, if you're unsaved this morning, dip in your bucket. There's water all around you. Grace is flowing like a river from the Savior's wounded side. Millions there have been provided. Still there's room, there's water for many more. And from Calvary's cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ died, thank God there has been the flowing stream of God's salvation down through the centuries to this present time. You read in your Bible, in the Old Testament, about cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And a cistern there was no use if it had a crack in it, because the water just seeped out. But a well of water is something that's fed by an underground supply. And that underground supply constantly replenishing that well, the more water drawn out of that well, the more runs into it. I think of the millions who have come to the wells of salvation in every condition you can think of, and they've drunk deeply of the water of salvation, and they've been saved and satisfied and set on their way to heaven. friend, this morning, why perish? Why be lost? Why go to that thirstiest place in all the universe of God where there's not even a drop of water, when all you have to do is take the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Will you not bow your head right at this moment? And from your heart, say to God, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart today. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart to stay. Father in heaven, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may illuminate the blinded eyes of any who are with us unsaved and open the barred heart of any who are still rejecting Christ, that they may receive him as their Savior. And our Father, may we, who by thine infinite grace have drunk of the water of life, may we day by day, moment by moment, with joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. We ask it, commending ourselves to thy care and keeping, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.